Our text this morning is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and as my text I'm taking verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. But my context is from verse 4 to the end of verse 11. I mean, you cannot really break that theme up. From verse 4 to the end of verse 11. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Church of Thessalonica, has shown great pleasure in them, great joy in them, and delight in them, and also a great concern. He's made sure that they're going on all right by sending Timothy, and he gets a good report. And he does this because there was such a tremendous response to the gospel there that he wondered, well, could it really be true? And he wondered if it was a flash in the pan or if they were really genuine. Yet, he said, your faith is heard now on the regions beyond. And if you remember, when they came themselves there at the beginning, they were known as people who turned the world upside down. What kind of people are these that can turn a world upside down, whose preaching can either save or damn? Does one of those two things, doesn't it? The preaching of the gospel. And cause a people who are entrenched in idolatry and in all that is related to that to leave that kind of security that they thought that they had, to leave all that and the slavery of idolatry and turn to serve the living God. It's quite a remarkable thing. And it is in our age as well. If the gospel reaches our hearts, and if we do become Christian, and if we are changed, then there is proof that something has happened. We turn away from idolatry. I doubt if there has ever been such an idolatrous age as the one we're living in today. Idols everywhere, of every kind, of every description. And with the mass media and so on, we're absolutely drenched and drowned in the noise and sound and the temptations of the age. And you wonder sometimes, is it possible for God to break through? Not being critical of any sport now at all, but just so that I sometimes have done. I'm not interested in sport, and that is my oddity. I'm not saying that that's normal. If there is a football or a rugby match on, and I look at that big crowd, and sometimes it shows all the crowd, and I go like that. If only we could have that many, or maybe that many. They'll go in storm. They weather the storms of the Irish Sea. They risk their lives. They make any sacrifice just for that. Just for that. I'm not condemning sport. I'm just saying, just for that. And there are many other things as well, the idols of our age. And you wonder, will there ever be a time when those will be in their right places? I'm not condemning them. In their right places. And that God will be center to everything. And there will be nothing that will stop us. There will be nothing that would hinder us in the things of God. Well, for many of us, I'm sure, and maybe all of us, that is true. The answer here, the secret of it, was the gospel. And there are many verses. If you ask me which verse, if you have only allowed to take one verse in your heart and not allowed to have a Bible, what verse would you take? And there are many. I would be really in a dilemma which to take. But this is one of them in Thessalonians. 1 verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. There were words. God treats us as intelligent beings. It is true, we cannot understand these words only on a kind of superficial intellectual level until we are enlightened by God, but nevertheless, they are words for our understanding. So if a person just say like this, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. What do you believe? I have no idea. I have no idea at all. Is there any detail about the Christian faith that you'd be able to share with me? No, I don't know anything at all. I just know I'm a Christian. Well, that's ridiculous. So there are words, and there are teachings. There are what we call doctrines. A church without doctrines is a church without foundations, without roots. There are words, but words on their own won't do it. They have to be words in the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. Now, these men, Paul and his friends, there was nothing would stop them. You could stone them, you could whip them, you could imprison them. There was nothing that would stop them. You could insult them, you could make fun of them, you could do all sorts of things, but on they would go. It was an incredible thing. Now, has that happened since? Well, yes, it has happened. I think I may have given this illustration before. I don't know. It's because I know it well. In the time when reformers in Wales were awakened up, and that was in round about 1735, a man called Howell Harris, he went to Carnarvon town, which was the biggest town in Wales at that time, and it was a very wicked and a very evil town, and drunkenness was rife and immorality everywhere. A place that you might say was impossible. They were idolaters. In the satisfaction and the gratification and satisfaction of their own primitive appetites. And he went there, and they stoned him. And they chased him and stoned him again. And by the quayside there, somebody got a boat and said, jump in and escape. And so he escaped. And what did he do? He went back again and again and again. Would we do it? Would we do it again and again? This remarkable thing, this tenacity when a person is called of God to preach. These are words of life, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, they can invade a man's soul. And he will do one or two things when he hears these words. He will hate them, or he will respond to them. Now, what are these words? I want to say it every Sunday because it's important. It's as Jesus Christ fulfilled all that God wanted in us. We call it his obedience. His obedience. There are two kinds of obedience. His passive obedience, where he allows himself to be crucified. And that crucifixion has a special meaning, because there he takes not only the anger and the hatred of men, but the wrath of God, punishing him for my sins. So he dies in my place. It's a great relief. Do you regard yourself as a sinner? What's your mind like? What's your motives like? Are you selfish? Are you critical? Are you difficult? Have you ever come to him that your sins might be nailed to the tree, nailed to the cross? And he pays our penalty in full. Completely, past, present, future, in full. That is passive obedience. His active obedience was that he lived on earth alive. He had nothing to prove, obviously. He's like God, he cannot lie. Yet he takes on a human form like ourselves, yet without sin. Yet is tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And lives for us a perfect life. And it counts for us as if we had lived that life. So, the awakened soul, this is vital. The awakened soul, and you can wake at any time. It can be when you're a child. It can be when you're a youth. It can be in your middle years. It can be when you thought you're all right and you haven't been all right. All you had was a surface kind of believism. Then one day he invades your soul and you realize, I'm lost, I'm sinful. And he wakes you up. And he gives you the ability to come to Christ. He gives you, you see, we can have embarrassment when we're ashamed of ourselves. That's not repentance. We can even cry and make quite a fuss about it. That's not repentance. Repentance is to be sorry for our sin. It is there, but it's turning away from what we are and turning to God. Totally different. It's a tremendous, powerful word. And then we can kind of believe, He said, well, I've always believed. I went to Sunday school as a child, I've always believed. But that's not belief, that's just acknowledgement and assent. But faith, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. Faith is a divine gift that invades our souls. And so when we are drawn to Christ, and we are drawn to him, we find him irresistible, and we are drawn. It is then repentance comes into action, turning away from what we are, turning to God via our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and our faith is in him. Now what happens? My sin is put on him, imputed, and his righteousness is put on me, and we call it a vital knowledge of these words, imputed righteousness. Righteousness, I'm ashamed to put it in easy words, dressed in beauty, not my own. And so in Christ, we are beautiful. We are clean. We are perfect in Christ. That is our great privilege. We have to go on living, however. And the proof of imputed righteousness is the imparted righteousness in our lives. Now, those are the words. And those words were... those words were preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now then, that is the basis of all these epistles here. Now, as well as that, there are many things, instructions that we had. We had a theme on sanctification in general. And then in the center of that, just after that, was a passage on the second coming. And then back to sanctification in particular, where we are now. But it is in the context of having been taught. Now you see what he's doing, he's very realistic. He wants him to be right in this life and to be aware of the afterlife. And so, not that they're thinking entirely of the afterlife and they neglect this one, or just living here and forgetting the afterlife, but the balance is there. He's saying, you're on your way to the eternal city, you're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. There will be a culmination. Jesus Christ will come the second time in glory. We shall be caught up, we shall have our new bodies, that will be true, but whilst you're waiting here, live to the glory of God. So he has a balance of the two. So we're back now. And so he says in verse 4, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that the day shall overtake you as a thief. So this kind of knowledge of the second coming does not frighten you. And it does not frighten you because you know that your soul is right with God and you shall have your new body. So now in the light of that, he goes on with sanctification. Now then, the sons of light. Now, I could spend a long time on the comparisons here, but really, it amounts to this. Darkness and light, day and night. And I'm making a brief little summary to save a lot of time of going what he means by darkness, what he means by light, what he means by day and night. At the end of the day, you can see the comparison is a very simple one and a very straightforward one. Darkness and light and day and night. In verse 5, you are children of light. That's who we are if you're in Christ this morning. And the children of the day. That is, with children of light and naturally the day as well. And also of that great day that's coming. We belong to that. And we are not of the night nor of the darkness. So that verse really puts it very plainly. We are children of light, of daytime and of the great day of God, not of night and not of spiritual darkness. Not of that. And so you have just really a believer and an unbeliever, the saved and the unsaved. This is what you have there. A hurtling to hell or marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. You're in one of those two categories. That is where you are. That's precisely how things are. So he brings them back now to that clear picture of themselves. Now we are familiar with it. At Christmas time, when we look for, particularly for verses on the incarnation and the accounts around that, do you remember these verses, this verse rather, regarding those that were surprised and amazed by it all? Those who sat in darkness and the shadow of death saw a great light. We sit in darkness and the shadow of death until this light enters our souls. Now, what do we mean by light? We are not really talking of light in the sense of that those electric bulbs there, or the daylight outside. We're not talking really about that light at all. But light, the quality of light is this. You can see things when it's light. You can see where you're going when it's light. Or if there's a difficult subject, you say, will you throw some light on this subject that I may understand it? So light has that kind of quality about it. But as well as that, light is associated with purity and with God and the holiness of God. And the question is saying, are you sure now that you'll be able in that day to say, yes, in the merits of Christ, nothing of myself, not even my most proud moment, nothing of myself, but in Christ, I can look on God and live. The holiness of God. And from that, we have in Peter, if you remember, I am holy, be holy, for I am holy. The secret is the spiritually enlightened person is a work of the Holy Spirit. And this life is a great thing. It begins, I mentioned already, by a divine awakening. It is a divine awakening. It doesn't matter where you came from. I think the most difficult background is my kind of background. You know, very religious, very Calvinistic Methodist. And we didn't know there was another denomination. I mean, it was everywhere, no other churches. We had only Calvinistic Methodist churches. And they were churches of the revival. And this is where God always blessed. And there was a kind of vanity and pride about it. And we felt if you put a roof over Wales, it would be a Calvinistic Methodist chapel. You know, it was almost like that. Absolutely steeped in that. And so sure of yourself. You went to chapel three times a Sunday, and the usual times are a Welsh chapel, 10 to 1, 6, you know. That's the law of the Medes and the Persians, who never a minute before or a minute after on the Sabbath day. And there was the prayer meeting and the seat or the fellowship meeting, and you went to those. You didn't drink, you didn't smoke, you didn't tell unclean stories, you didn't go to a cinema or a theatre or any of these worldly things. You never dreamt of going to those things. That was the world, and you knew that. That was the world. You'd never go to places like that. We're not saved. How can you save a person like that? You know, and we say like this, well, what more can I do? I'm all right. I go to chapel, and the best chapel there is. God has blessed this denomination with revivals for 200 years. You can't better that. And you'd argue like that in a more, maybe a more humble way, or a quieter way, or a louder way, accordingly. And you'd be very sure of yourself. How can you penetrate that? He can. He can get through the granite of a soul. Do you believe that with me? He can get through the impossible. Self-righteousness is the most difficult of all. When you think, when your light is darkness. Listen to this. It's in the Bible. When your light is darkness, then that is darkness indeed. When you think you're all right, and there's not a shred of grace about you, then that is darkness indeed. Yet, God can penetrate that. That's the astonishing and the amazing thing. He is a God of miracles, God of grace. And he had done this in Thessalonica. And through repentance and faith they came, and the dawn of grace came upon their souls, and they became the Lord's. In fact, you might say, for these sons of light, from that lovely hymn, Eternal Light, there is a way for man to rise to this sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice. O Holy Spirit, energies, and advocates with God. These prepare us. Remember, we've got to be prepared. These prepare us for the sights of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night can dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. Sons of light, are you? Are you? I must search my heart, and I must examine it regularly. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Make your calling and election sure. Never rest on how good you are. Never rest on your activism. Never rest on that. Make sure that you rest as a forgiven sinner on the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, the sons of love, how should we live as children of light? Now verse 8, but let us who are of the day, speaking now of those who are the Lord's people, but let us who are children of the day be sober, and putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Now two things here. Be sober, meaning really be watchful and be steadfast and be that you might be consistent in the way of God and avoid the things that are evil. That is, come to your spiritual senses. Then he gives details. And it's an interesting detail. It's the, you know, the Christian armor in the Epistle to the Ephesians, where it goes through all the pieces of Roman armory and uses it in a spiritual way, in Ephesians, is given in full. In the Epistle to the Romans, it's in one little phrase, the armor of light. And so really, it's a kind of a flexible description. That doesn't mean consistent. It's quite consistent, but it has flexibility. Here, the armor is described by two pieces here. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And for an helmet, the hope of salvation. So he's only going to use two. You could use them all if you wanted, but in this particular instance now, he wants to bring them to the line of how they ought to live as children of the light, children of the day, as Christian people. And so he's going to talk about their breastplate, and he's going to talk about their helmet. Now the breastplate here, and the breastplate covered the heart and the lungs, a vital part of the body, and so that you are protected, from the attacks in many ways. In Ephesians, you have the shield of faith and so on. But we're talking only about the breastplate here. It is protective of a very vulnerable part of your physical body. It's also here protective of a very vulnerable part of your spiritual body. The condition of the heart of your soul. Imparted righteousness at the other. The condition of, if you're breathing correctly, spiritually, if you're living like that. So he says, I want you to take care of those parts that's very, very vulnerable. And he calls them here the breastplate of faith and love. Now why? Let's look. Now, there were trials, the darts of the evil one. There was persecution. Many, of course, would have fallen in persecution because they hadn't the real thing. That would be also true. But a vast number of them, a great multitude, had survived all this and were going on with the Lord. And so he said, well, continue to go on. Your suffering will not be forever. One day will be in glory. And if the second coming comes before then, well, in any case, you'll be with him in glory. Now then, he said, I want you to put on your breastplates. Now, I'd understand that. It was kind of they'd see soldiers everywhere. Faith and love. Now let's begin with faith. They already had faith, haven't they? Christian this morning, we already have faith. We're already justified by faith in the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this faith is a gift, and it's enabled us that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not the faith that justifies us. Faith doesn't save anybody. But it is faith that is applied to that which does save, and that is Christ. It's Christ who saves, but our faith is in him to save us. So where's your faith? In Christ, therefore saved. So we have that faith, and we're able to say, yes, we are men and women of faith. We've come from darkness and night to light and day. And faith, that author and finisher of faith, has granted me faith that I never thought I would have. Faith that will go through any storm or anything and will only be finished when I'm in glory and turns into sight. Faith that is indestructible. We already have that. So what's he also saying here? Yes, he says. But exercise this faith also in your daily life. If you're going to be persecuted, if you're going to be martyred, if you're going to have a bereavement, if you're going to have an illness that you thought you could never cope with, if you're going into a time of poverty that you'd never had before, if you're going to have difficulties with your children or with your parents. You see, I'm using the hard things particularly because we do not find it difficult when it's easy. Exercise faith there. You see, that's when faith shows. When it's not easy. And when we are tempted to react with the anger of a human being. And with the aggression of what we are by ourselves. No, he said, not like that. But exercise faith. You might say, but Lord, I've got a horrendous day ahead of me. I do not know how I shall cope with it. And he says, well, I've given you something to cope with it. Exercise the faith. Well, I have. I trusted Jesus Christ. I know, he said. But exercise that same faith in your daily living. Live triumphantly. Rise like an eagle above your circumstances because your faith in Christ and you know that he doeth all things well. It's not a mechanical thing. It's a wonderful thing. Exercise this faith and you'll find that you will not be vulnerable to all the things that can bring you down and tempt you to despair. We sang one little hymn, and Satan tempts me to despair. And he does. Tells me of the guilt within. What shall I do? Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Exercise the faith as we have in Christ. Also, in a very real way, you can say to Satan, my faith is in him and I will exercise faith today even though you're trying to bring me down. Faith and love. Lovely partners, beautiful partners, and love. I don't know how I would feel if a person said to me, I am a man of faith, and truly a man of faith now, and I exercise faith in my daily life, and I overcome difficulties. I see through them all by this faith that God has given me to use in my life. And he's not kind, and he's unapproachable. And he's not interested in my problems or my difficulties. And I say, well, it's all very well for him. All very well for him. But I've got my problems and I am a weak Christian. And I need help. He says, faith and love. Love makes us strong. Love makes us kind. Love makes us thoughtful. Love is help in our spirituality. In fact, we are told, if there is no love there, we are nothing. Nothing at all. Whatever we boast about faith, whatever we say about the doctrines we know, unless there is love there is nothing. It all topples down. But when there is love there, it seems to adorn it with such beauty, and the beauty of the Lord rests upon it. And so here now is a person, exercise faith and exercise love, even when it seems impossible to exercise faith, impossible to love with the most difficult and cruel and sarcastic and cynical of people who say wild things, even with them, love them. Do good to them that despitefully use you. Bless them that curse you. That's love in action. You can't beat them. You can't bring them down. This is our breastplate. Don't let yourselves be vulnerable, but put on the breastplate of faith and love. Then he talks about a helmet. The helmet of salvation. Now, what do we have here? In verse 8, if you remember, he said these words, but let us who are of the days be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. In Ephesians, it's the helmet of salvation. It's just a little bit more for us to know here. The hope of salvation. Well, what kind of hope is this? Well, let me talk to you about hope. Now, I can remember in college, it used to be 2 or 3 miles out of town, and after we'd had our lunch, so I say, let's go for a walk. Do you think we'll pass? Some studying to do. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And then after having wasted the afternoon, maybe, coming back and somebody else come for a coffee with us. Very tempting. And then on the way home, do you think we'll pass? Oh, I don't know. I hope so. I hope so. That's how we use hope. Are you going to be well all your life? I hope so. Are you going to be blessed in your family? I hope so. But we don't know so. But we hope so. Now, why does he say hope here? Because hope has really a different slant in the New Testament. You can really replace it, you can put this into the word or replace it with confidence, not presumption. The last word is with God, remember, not presumption, but the full assurance of faith with confidence. So he's saying here the hope of salvation, that is confidence. Why? Now then, remember in the Hebrew epistle, you anchor your soul within the veil. It is not the anchor that's so wonderful, it's what you're anchored in Christ. And although this hope is also very wonderful, it's what your hope is in Christ. And then this hope also in itself is a powerful thing, but when it is in Christ, it is indestructible. And so Peter put it like this, to make sure we understood what hope meant. A lively hope, he said, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. In some Bibles you have a lovely another word, it's quite all right to put it, a saving hope. I prefer lively because it's something that's vibrant and dynamic and wonderful and lively. A lively hope that's throbbing in my breast. That hope that doesn't doubt because it is in Christ. And not letting Satan get his foot, like those people who sell their wares around the door, not a foot in. He said, don't be vulnerable. There is Satan, the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of salvation. And briefly, the sons of life. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God's appointment. All this is by God's appointment. If you were in a royal garden party, you cannot gate crash. You are there by appointment, by invitation. You're there by appointment. And right through the epistles, you know, and we're speaking of Paul particularly now, running through everything, there is no doubt about it. And our blessed Saviour in John 17, who are these? These are the Father, these are the ones whom the Father hath given me. Who are the converts? Oh, every convert, the Father has given that convert to me. Right through is the sovereignty of God. And God appointed, and it makes it very powerful indeed. It is a divine initiative, a royal appointment to obtain salvation. Now then, we are not appointed unto wrath. Now what is wrath? Wrath here is referring, as it to the second coming earlier on, to the day of judgment. The day when every soul that has ever been on earth will stand before God and is judged. Saved or unsaved. And there's no such thing as being half saved. That you turn up every now and again and you read the Bible sometimes and have a kind of an easygoing relationship. You're only deceiving yourself. Saved! Absolutely saved. That. And you know it. And your friends know it. And your family knows it. Saved. And the saved in the day of wrath are able to sing with Top Lady, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood. His obedience, that is, his active obedience in his life, and blood, his passive obedience on the cross. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. The lot! Saved! Are you saved? Make sure of it. If you are, you're not appointed to wrath. And the wrath of God is eternal. It is eternal damnation in hell, and there is no end to it. It is eternally there. No reprieve or pardon for good behavior in hell. It is eternal. That's why the gospel is urgent to obtain salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but something else. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this word obtain here is a very good word, but you can also make it richer and rightly, and right to the context as well, and the original, acquiring. Obtaining in the sense of acquiring. What have you got? I've acquired salvation. What's that? The pardon of my soul, the safety of my soul, and of eternal life. Heaven is mine. I'm an heir of God. I'm a joint heir with Christ. How'd you say that? I'm saved. I'm saved from wrath. I'm saved from hell. I'm saved. Another person might say, but look at your life, you see you're saved. And he looks at another, well, has something happened to you? You changed. What happened to you? It is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verses 9 and 10 are briefly this. By our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, and sleep is death here, that we should live together with him. Where are you going to live? With him. With him. Where are you moving to eventually? To heaven. Who will be living there? I shall be living with him. And then the last verse, 11, says, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another as also ye do. So if you see a person dying as a Christian, you say, I know you're going to heaven. You're going to live with him. What about you? You're alive. Yes, I'm alive now. But I am his also. And when I die, I shall be moving home. My home, my real address is heaven. I shall be living with him. Comfort one another. And if somebody's a little anxious and nervous, they say, you comfort and say, look, you have believed. There has been a work of grace in your lives. You belong to him. Comfort one another with these sayings, because you know that you will be with him. Edify one another even as you do. Comfort and strengthen and reinforce yourself with these wonderful teachings that you know. Are you saved? Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice, who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone. Sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. Comfort one another with these sayings. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name, and ask thy blessing upon us, and help us, O Lord, to pursue thee with all the might and energy that we have. Let not Satan get us down. Let us not be deceived. Let us be children of the light and of the day, for thy name's sake. Amen.